William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now, will you take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I want to think with you this morning on the subject, the old time religion. In the June 26, 1967 issue of Time magazine, there was an article entitled, The New Time Religion. According to the author of this article, there was a survey taken of 521 clergymen and laymen who attended the General Assembly of the National Councils of Churches that was held in Miami Beach, Florida in 1966. The results of that survey were as follows. Almost two-thirds of them fully believed in God. That meant more than one-third of those present did not fully believe in God. 58% confidently regarded Jesus as divine. That means that about 42% didn't even believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Only one-fourth of those who were present believed in the miracles, such as the virgin birth, which means that three-fourths of those present did not believe in such miracles. Only two-thirds of them believed in the existence of the devil, which means one-third of them did not, and barely 62% looked forward with complete certainty to life after death. That means that 38% did not even believe in life after death. Now that is what Time magazine called the New Time Religion. Well, let me tell you something this morning, folks. The Apostle Paul didn't know anything about the New Time Religion. The only religion he knew was the Old Time Religion. And everywhere he went, he preached that Old Time Religion. And when he preached that Old Time Religion, something happened. People got saved. People got born again into the family of God. On one occasion, he went to Corinth, which is located in southern Greece. He preached the old-time religion there, and people were saved. And out of those who were saved, a church was born. The Lord blessed that church and prospered it. And a few years later, he wrote a letter unto that church. We call it 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 15 of that letter, verse 1, he reminded them of the old-time religion that he preached unto them. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that is the old-time religion, which I preached unto you." And then he discussed that old-time religion with them. Now, what I would like to do this morning is just to come down there and sit where you are sitting and have the Apostle Paul up here so that he could preach the old-time religion unto us. I'm sure we would hear a message such as we have never heard before. But I can't do that this morning because the Apostle Paul is with the Lord whom he faithfully served all his life. He is in heaven rejoicing in his presence. But I can do the next best thing. I can preach that same old-time religion unto you. And my prayer is that if you are here and you have never received the old-time religion, that you will receive it this morning, so that just as those who heard Paul preach the old-time religion and received it were saved, that you might be saved as well. Now as we look at the old-time religion, I want you to notice with me first the origin of it. From where does it come? We are told that it comes from God. Now notice what we read in verse 3. Paul said, "For I delivered unto you first of all." Now that phrase, first of all, means first of all in importance. This was the most important thing that Paul did when he went to Corinth. "For I delivered unto you first of all in importance that which I also received." Now Paul said, "I have received something, and I have taken that which I have received, and I have passed it on to you." Now, what was it that Paul received? Well, it was the gospel. It was the old time religion. But from whom did he receive it? He doesn't tell us here from whom he received it. But if you turn over to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, and look at verses 11 and 12, you will find that he received it from Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel, that is the old time religion, which was preached by me, is not after man. This is not something that some man invented. This is not something that some man made up. It is not after man. It doesn't have its source. It doesn't have its origin in man. Then he explains why. For I neither received it of man, no man passed it on to me, neither was I taught it by any man, but, now here's how I got it, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed this old-time religion unto him. And that Paul took that old-time religion, which the Lord Jesus revealed, made known unto him, and he passed it on to the people there at Corinth. Now, you'll notice that Paul says very clearly that the old-time religion comes from Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And since the old-time religion comes from Jesus Christ, since it has its source, its origin in him, it means that it is of divine origin. And that makes all the difference in the world for you and for me. For since the old-time religion comes from God, every man, woman, boy, and girl is under obligation to believe that old-time religion. And this morning, folks, your eternal destiny depends on what you do with that old-time religion. If you are here and you have never believed the old-time religion, the only thing the future holds for you is eternal punishment in hell itself for your sin. But if you're here and you receive the old-time religion, you believe the old-time religion, then you can be assured, just as surely as you're sitting there in your seat, that heaven will one day be your home, that your sins will be forgiven, and that you will be right with a holy God. Here then is the origin of the old-time religion. It comes from God. And because it comes from him, all people are obligated to believe it. But now notice the content of the old-time religion. Of what did the old-time religion consist? Well, it consists of three simple things. The first thing is this. It is the death of Jesus Christ for those who would believe in him in fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions of it. Now look at verse 3. Paul says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, is the most important thing I did when I went to Corinth, that which I also received. Now here's what he received. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now notice it says Christ died for our sins. It doesn't say that Christ died for his sin. For Jesus had no sin. He was so perfect that he could go to his bitterest enemies and look them straight in the eye and challenge them with words like this. He could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you can point to a single thing that I have done and say that I broke God's law when I did that? Now, don't you think that if his enemies could have pointed out a sin that they would have done? Sure they would have. But they didn't do it because they couldn't do it. Jesus was absolutely sinless. But that's not so of you. That's not so of me. We have sinned. We have broken the commandments of God. So many times people look at the commandments of God and they say, well, as far as I can obey them in my external acts is concerned, if I do that, I can say that I've kept them. Well, it's not enough just to obey them in your external acts. You have to do that, true. But it's not enough to do that. You have to go beyond that. You have to not only obey them in your external acts, but you have to obey them in your heart as well. It is not enough just to say the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not commit premeditated murder. So if I refrain from the act of murder, I've kept that commandment. No. If you have hated your brother in your heart, you are a murderer. The Lord spells it out so plainly for us in his word. It's not enough to say, if I refrain from the act of adultery, that I've kept the seventh commandment which says, thou shalt not commit adultery. No, I must not only refrain from the act, but I must refrain from committing that adultery in my heart. For Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery with her in his heart. And every one of the commandments not only has to be obeyed in our external acts, but in our hearts as well. And there is not a person here who could say from the moment I was born until this moment that I have obeyed every single one of the commandments that God has given in my heart and that I've never broken a single one. We're all guilty. And the punishment for that is eternal punishment in hell. That's what the law demands. And that punishment has to be paid. And that's why Paul says, Christ died for our sin. He took the punishment that the law demanded upon us, upon himself, that he might be our substitute, that he might bear that punishment for us. A.C. Dixon was a great Baptist preacher. He was born in the mountains of Virginia. And he told a story one time about a school that was located in the state of Virginia. The school consisted of boys, and they were very rough. Teachers would come and teachers would go, because no teacher could handle that class. They'd be there a little while, and the boys were so rough, the teacher would resign. Finally, a young, gray-eyed teacher read about the need for a teacher for these boys. And so he applied for the position. He went to the director, and the director looked at him and said, do you know what you're asking for? You're asking for an awful beating if you take this class. He said, I've heard about the reputation of the class, but I'm willing to risk it. And he said, all right, the job is yours. And so he went into the class. And there was a young man in that class by the name of Tom. And he turned to the fellow next to him and he said, I won't need any help. I can lick that guy myself. And so the teacher went in and he said, now, boys, we're going to have school. We're going to have class. Now he said, I must confess that I can't conduct this class myself. I'm going to need your help. And since we're going to have some rules if we're going to conduct this school, and since you have to obey them, then I'm going to let you make the rules. There was a blackboard right behind him. And so he said, now do we have any suggestions? And all of a sudden a hand went up and he said, yes, right over there. And the fellow said, on time. He said, oh, that's a tremendous rule. So he turned around and wrote on time. And another hand went up and he said, yes, right over there. No stealing. Oh, that's great. So he turned around and he wrote that on the blackboard. And the first thing he knew, he had 10 rules. Students can also come up with some tremendous rules. And so he had 10 rules there. And then he looked at them and he said, now boys, we've got 10 rules there on the blackboard. Now those rules aren't of any value unless there is a penalty attached to them if somebody should break them. And so he said, now boys, you've made the rule. What would you suggest about the penalty? And so a hand went up and he said, yes, right over there. The boy said, a person is to be beaten on his back without his coat 10 times if he breaks any one of those rules. The teacher looked at him and said, don't you think that's kind of severe? No, that's what I want. How about the rest of them? No, that's what we want. He said, all right, that's what you want. That's the way it will be. A few days went by. And Tom's lunch had been stolen. He went to the teacher and informed the teacher. The teacher did some investigating. Then he came to class. He said, now you know that somebody stole Big Tom's lunch. Now we found out who it is. And you know the penalty. And his eyes fell upon a little 10-year-old boy named Jimmy. He said, Jimmy, I want you to stand up and walk up here to the front. Jimmy walked up. He had a coat on that fastened about his neck. He said, Jimmy, you stole Tom's lunch. Now you know what the penalty is. Off with that coat. Jimmy said, please, sir. You can lick me as hard as you want, but please, don't make me take my coat off. Teacher said, Jimmy, you help make the rules. Now Jimmy, you know what they are. Off with the coat. So Jimmy started to take his coat off. And when he did, the teacher noticed that he didn't have a shirt on. He said, Jimmy, where is your shirt? Jimmy said, well, sir, we're very poor. My father died a year ago, and I only have one shirt. My mother is washing that shirt today, and I borrowed my brother's coat so I could wear it. The teacher swallowed hard. He knew that it was going to be difficult to carry out this punishment, but he knew if he didn't do it, he would never be able to control that class. So Jimmy took his coat off, and the teacher reached down and took that rod, and he prepared to administer that punishment. Just then, Tom jumped to his feet and said, "Wait a minute, teacher. I see you're going through with this. I'd like to make a request. If there's no objection, I would like to take Jimmy's place." The teacher looked at the class and he said, "Class, what's your pleasure?" The class agreed. So Tom stepped forward. He took off his coat. And the teacher took that rod and once, twice, three, four, five times he came down over Tom's back. And the fifth time the rod broke and the teacher just took his head and he sort of put it in his hand. And in that moment, suddenly he heard a sob from out there among the students. And in that moment, Jimmy had jumped to his feet. He went to Big Tom and he just threw his arms around his neck. And he said, "Tom, I'm so sorry I stole your lunch, but I was so hungry. Tom, I want you to know that I'll love you to the day I die for taking my whipping for me. I'll love you forever," and then slowly. Now, Tom hadn't broken any of those rules. Jimmy broke them, and Tom took his whipping for him. The whipping that Jimmy, not Tom, deserved. And folk, that's what Jesus did for you. That's what he did for me. He hadn't broken any of God's rules. He hadn't violated any of God's commandments. You and I were guilty as we could be. But what happened? Jesus stepped into our place. He took the punishment that we deserve. The punishment for the rules which not he, but we had broken. So that God's justice might be satisfied. So the demand of the law which said that we had to suffer this punishment for our sin might be satisfied. So that if I would only believe that Jesus died for me, I could be saved from that punishment and I could have eternal life and be in a proper relationship with my God, with Him viewing me just as though I had never sinned. And here is the first part of the old time religion which the Apostle Paul preached. The death of Jesus Christ for our sins, but notice he says it was in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. Listen to what he says. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Way back about 700 years before Jesus was ever born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem of Judea, Isaiah predicted that Jesus would do this very thing. He said, "But he," referring to Jesus, "was wounded," or as it means in the Hebrew, literally pierced, "for our transgressions. He was bruised," or more literally crushed, "for our iniquities," not his own. The Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, in verse 6, the iniquity, the guilt, the obligation to pay for the iniquity of us all. Isaiah made that prediction, and Jesus fulfilled it. Here then is the first part of the old time religion, the death of Jesus Christ in place of the sins of those who would believe in him in fulfillment of the Old Testament prediction of it. But notice the next part, and that is the burial of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, it says that he was buried. Now why is the burial mentioned? It is mentioned to show that Jesus really died. When he hung on that cross, he just didn't enter into an unconscious state. And then when he was put in that tomb due to the coolness of it, revived. No, Jesus was really dead. He actually died on that cross, and the burial is mentioned to show the reality of his death, to show the fact that Jesus, in that human nature, which consisted of a human body and rational soul, which he had taken unto himself, was really dead. He was buried in a tomb. But not only is the burial mentioned to show that Jesus really died, but it's also mentioned to show the third part of the old time religion which the Apostle Paul preached. And that is this. It is the bodily resurrection of Jesus on the third day in fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions of it. Look at verse 4 again. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. The body of Jesus Christ was put in that grave. There it was. It stayed there one day, 2 days, But on the third day, something wonderful happened. That prison of the grave could no longer contain the physical body of Jesus Christ. And in the same physical body in which he was crucified, Jesus came out of that grave. He was resurrected. He was brought from death back unto life. And he was raised in fulfillment of the Old Testament prediction of it. Way back in Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11, David predicted words that Jesus would one day say. And those words were as follows. He predicted that one day Jesus would say unto his Father, "You, Father, have not abandoned me to Sheol or to the grave." He said, "You've let me go to the grave, but you will not abandon me there. You will not leave me there. You will not suffer. You will not permit. You will not allow your Holy One, the one who has been obedient to your law, to see in the sense of experiencing corruption. You'll intervene so that when I die, my body will not decay. It will not corrupt like the bodies of other people. But instead of that, you will cause me to know the path of life. There is a path, as it were, that leads from the grave back to physical life. And you will be like a guide to me. And you will guide me from that grave on that path back to physical life. That is, you will resurrect me from the dead." And that's exactly what took place. For the Lord took Jesus and he brought him from the prison of the grave back to physical life. He caused him to live again. He was bodily raised from the dead in fulfillment of that prediction and the other predictions of it in the Old Testament scripture. Now the Apostle Paul knew that there would be people who were skeptical. He knew that there would be people who would say, "Now you can't have a person die. Did not have that person come back to physical life again." And so what the Apostle Paul does from verse 5 down through verse 8 is to pile up some evidence so that we can see that Jesus actually, literally, rose from the dead in the very same body in which he was crucified. And I want you to briefly look at this evidence with me. The first evidence that he gives is the testimony of the Apostle Peter. Look at verse 5. "And that he was seen," that is Jesus, "was seen of Cephas." Now Cephas refers to Peter. And what Paul is referring to here is the time that Jesus referred to Peter. You remember on the first Easter morning, Mary Magdalene went to the grave. And when she went to the grave, she found that Jesus was not there. And she was all upset. She thought that somebody had taken away the body of Jesus and she didn't know what had happened to it. And so she ran and she found Peter and John, and I can see her now as she comes running to them and she says, "Oh, Peter, oh, John, something terrible, something awful has taken place. I went to the grave this morning and you won't believe it. The body of Jesus wasn't there. Somebody must have taken it away and I don't know what they've done with the body. The body of Jesus is gone." When Peter and John heard that, they just took off. And they ran as fast as they could to the grave. Now, John got there first. And John, when he got there, just peered into that grave. And he saw the clothes that Jesus had been wearing, the grave clothes, still lying there in the grave. And then as he was peering at them, all of a sudden, here comes Peter. He's puffing and he's panting. And he just brushes right by Peter. John, he says, "Move over, John, move over." And he goes right into that grave. And you never saw such a puzzled look on his face in all your life. He looks down there, and there were all those wrappings that had been around the body of Jesus. They were still there, just as though a body were in them, but his body was gone. It was not there. And then Peter looked over here, and there was that cloth that had been about his head. It was all rolled up, folded up, and lay in a place by itself. And I can see Peter as his eyes begin to squint a little bit. The furrows come up here like happens when we think sometimes. He starts to scratch his head and he says, "I don't get it. What does this mean? What does this signify? The clothes are there. The napkin by itself. But Jesus' body is gone. What does it mean?" And we're told that he wondered as he went out of the grave. But he didn't have to stay in that state very long. Because you know what happened? Jesus appeared unto Peter. And when Jesus appeared unto Peter, and Peter saw with his own physical eyes the body of Jesus, he knew what that evidence signified.
He knew that there were two independent witnesses there, consisting of a napkin and the grave clothes, that showed that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, that Jesus was alive. And you can see Peter as he went back to that upper room of the house of John Mark's mother in Jerusalem. He was on cloud 11. And he went back and he said, "Folks, Jesus lives! Jesus is alive! I saw him with my own two eyes." And Paul says, listen, if you want to know whether or not Jesus is alive, you just go and have a little talk with Peter. And you ask Peter about that experience, he'll tell you. He'll testify to you that Jesus indeed is risen from the dead. But notice the next witness that he calls. The next witness consists of the testimony of the 12. Look at verse 5. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then after that of the 12. Now the 12 is an official designation. The disciples were called the 12. Didn't make any difference how many were there. You could have 9, 10, 11, or 12. But they were known officially as the 12. It was an official title that was given to them. And the incident to which Paul refers right here was the incident that took place on that first Easter evening in the upper room of the house of John Mark's mother in Jerusalem. You remember the story. There they were, the disciples, all gathered together there in that upper room. They were scared to death. They were afraid that what had happened to their leader might happen unto them until they had shut the window. Now I want you to put yourself in their place. You're there in that upper room. You're scared to death. You shut the window to try to secure the place as much as you can. And suddenly, right in the midst of personal fear, now what would be your reaction? It would be the same as those disciples. They were scared to death. And then when he said, "Peace be unto you," you think they had any peace? No, they didn't have any peace. They were terrified. And Jesus saw it. They were terrified. And so he says, "Now, why are you so frightened? Why are you so upset?" And they thought that he was a spirit. They thought that if you tried to touch him, that there wouldn't be anything there. That you'd start to feel him and you wouldn't feel anything. And so what Jesus did was to prove to them that he was bodily raised from the dead. And as Jesus did it, the first thing he did was to appeal to their sense of sight. He saw them there. He knew that they believed he was a spirit, not a real person, not with a real body. And so he appealed to their sense of sight and he said, "Behold, I want you to look carefully at my hands and my feet." Now, you have to have a body if you're going to show hands and feet. And there were the hands. And he said, "Now I want you to look right there. See those nail prints? See them right there? Now you know where I got them. Just 3 days and 3 nights ago when I was nailed to Calvary's old rugged cross. Behold my hands and my feet. That is I, Jesus, myself. I'm not somebody else. I'm not a ghost. I'm alive." And he appealed to their sense of sight. Then he went a step further. And he appealed to their sense of touch. He says, "Now come on. I want you to handle me. I want you to feel me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as ye see me have." Now, if I were a spirit, if I were something that you would try to touch me, there wouldn't be anything there. I wouldn't have flesh and bone. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. I have flesh and bone, therefore I'm not a spirit. And he made them come forward and feel. Now, you just feel your own arm. You feel that feeling? You feel that bone there? That's what they said. When they touched the body of Jesus, and Jesus made them do it, he said, "Handle me and see." And you can just see those disciples. Jesus has appealed to their sense of sight. He's appealed to their sense of touch. And it looks like Jesus is alive. And they wanted to believe it. But they couldn't believe for joy. And they wondered, is he really alive? And you know how it is sometimes. You can say, I want to believe this so much. And if I just had one more piece of evidence, that would nail it down for me. So Jesus gave them that one more piece of evidence. He looked around and he saw some broiled fish and honeycomb. And he said, "How about sharing some of that with me?" And he took that broiled fish and honeycomb and he put it in his mouth and he chewed it up and he swallowed it and he digested it. Did you ever see a spirit do anything like that? If you have, tell me about it. I'll wonder what you're seeing or what you've been eating that's not what you should be eating lately. Spirits don't do that. You have to have a body to do that. And Jesus proved to them that he was bodily raised from the dead. And Paul says, do you want proof?
You just go to the disciples and ask them about that first Easter evening, right there in the upper room of the house of John Mark's mother, when Jesus appeared to them, and by appealing to their sense of sight, and by appealing to their sense of touch, and by eating that broiled fish and honeycomb before them, he proved to them that he was bodily risen from the dead. But notice the next witness he gives. The next witness is the testimony of over 500 people at once. Look at verse 6. We read, after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. Back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 32, before Jesus was ever crucified, he made this statement to his disciples. He said, now after I have been raised from the dead. Now this is before he was ever crucified. He said, after I've been raised to the dead, I will meet you in Galilee. And then after Jesus was raised from the dead, and the women went to the tomb on that first Easter evening or morning, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 7, the angel told the women, now I want you to go and tell his disciples that they are to go into Galilee, and there they shall see him. And then in verse 10, as the women were on their way to do what the angel had told them to do, to tell his disciples to go into Galilee and they would see Jesus there, Jesus himself met them. And when Jesus met them, he told them again, now you go into to my brethren, the disciples, and tell them to go to Galilee, and there they shall see me. And then in verse 16, we are told that when the disciples went into Galilee, they knew that the mountain that Jesus had told them to go to, and they went to that mountain, and it was on that occasion that Paul is referring to right here. You see, this was a pre-arranged meeting. This was a meeting that they knew was going to take place, and those women wouldn't have kept it to themselves. They would have told others about it. And the disciples would have spread the word. And this is in all probability on that mountain there in Galilee where over 500 people at one time saw the risen Christ. Now, Jesus rose from the dead in 30 A.D. When Paul wrote this letter, it was sometime between 54 and 58 A.D. That means that roughly about 25 years has gone by. Now, some of those over 500 people have died, but most of them are still alive. And Paul said, listen, why don't you just go out and start knocking on some doors? And why don't you ask those people who were there about the time when Jesus appeared to them in that mountain on Galilee, that mountain where he had told the disciples and the women that he would be? Why don't you ask them about the time that they saw him with their own eyes there? Now, remember, over 500 people saw him. Isn't that enough evidence? Isn't that enough proof for anything? Paul says, if you want evidence, you just go and you ask them. And then the next evidence that he brings up is that of the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, James. Look at verse 7. And that he was seen of James. Now, James here is not James the apostle. This is James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was virgin-born. He didn't have an earthly father. But after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had at least four sons and at least two girls. And one of those sons was named James. And James and the other half-brothers of Jesus wouldn't believe on him during his earthly ministry. It wasn't until after he died that James became a believer. But when he became a believer, what a tremendous believer he became. He became the first moderator of the church council at Jerusalem. He was one of the three pillars of the early church as spoken of in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. And he wrote one of the 27 books of our New Testament, namely the book of James. And Paul says, now listen, you go and ask the half-brother of Jesus, James, and he'll tell you that Jesus is alive because he saw him. Now, Paul probably saw James after he had been saved and had gone to Arabia for 3 years. But we're told that after he had done that in Galatians chapter 1, he went back to Jerusalem, and he spent 15 days with Peter. And he says, while I was there with Peter, I didn't see any of the apostles, except I did see one person, James, the Lord's brother, or the Lord's half-brother. And it was probably on that occasion that James told Paul about how Jesus appeared to him. And Paul said, now, you go and you ask James, the half-brother of our Lord, about whether or not Jesus is alive. And he'll tell you, because he saw him with his own eyes. And then notice the next piece of evidence that he gives. The next piece of evidence is the testimony of all of the apostles. Look at the last part of verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now, the word all is there to indicate that on this appearance of Jesus, Thomas was with them. Now, on that first Easter evening, Thomas wasn't there. I don't know where he was, but I know he wasn't there, and he really missed his blessing because he wasn't there. But after Jesus appeared to the other apostles, except Judas, who had previously hung himself, and Thomas, who was not there, and had convinced them that he had been bodily raised from the dead, they went to Thomas, and they tried to tell Thomas what had happened. Now, Thomas was from the state of Missouri. He said, unless I see it, I won't believe it. And so, we are told that the disciples kept trying to convince Thomas. They were saying over and over again to him, we have seen the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that they just kept saying that phrase, we have seen the Lord, over and over again. But this was a summary of what they were saying. And they kept trying to convince Thomas. They said, listen, Thomas, Jesus is alive. Thomas said, Thomas, you don't expect me to swallow that, do you? You don't really expect me to believe that. You know, we've been having a hard time lately. We've lost our leader. Everything has gone bad. And I know how easy it is to kind of imagine things, to fantasize in your own mind. I know how much you want to believe that Jesus is alive, but you really don't expect me to believe that. And they kept trying to convince him. They said, Thomas, we've fallen. We ought to know what we saw. We felt him with our own hands. We saw him eat before us. And Thomas says, listen, you know the only way I'll believe that. Let me tell you, the only way I'll believe that. And you said you saw him. Now let me tell you, this is the only way I believe. Now, it's not enough that all of you saw those nail prints. Now, if there are nail prints in his hands, I ought to be able to see them. And unless I can see those nail prints, I'm not going to believe. Now, you know how it is sometimes when you see something in your eyes, and you think you see something, you really don't see it. He says, now, it's not enough for me just to see it. He says, not only must I see it, but if those nail prints are really there, I ought to be able to feel it. I ought to be able to put my finger there, and I ought to be able to feel those scars if they're really there. And he said, now, remember that Roman soldier took that spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus. Now, I ought to be able to take my hand and feel that wound there inside if Jesus is really alive. I ought to be able to feel it. And unless I can see those nail prints in his hands myself, unless I can touch them and make sure my eyes aren't deceiving me in any way, and put my hand there in his wound, I will by no means believe. And that negative is the strongest negative that you have in the Greek New Testament. And the Lord just let Thomas go on all week like that. And then the next Sunday night, right there in that same place, all the disciples were gathered again. This time, Thomas was there. And as they were there, suddenly, a figure appeared before him. And he said the same thing that he said the previous week. He said, peace be unto you. And I can see Thomas. The wheel starts turning. He thinks that's what the disciples said happened last week. And here is this figure right here. And Jesus didn't waste any time. He went right to work on Thomas. He said, now, Thomas, what was that test that you set up that I had to do? Wasn't the first thing to see those nail prints there in my hand? Now, Thomas, come on now. Don't back off. Come on. I want you to look. You see those nail prints there in my hand? Behold you, Thomas. Now, Thomas, what was that the next thing you said you had to do? Not only had to see the nail prints, but you had to touch them to make sure they were real. No, Thomas, come on. You come right on up here. You know, Thomas would have given anything not to have had to touch those nail prints. But Jesus made him do it. You know why? Because he knew what Thomas was like. And he knew that if he didn't make Thomas do that, Thomas would have gone off and he would have said, I really knew it. I had a chance to make sure that those nail prints were real by feeling, and I didn't do it. And Jesus wasn't about to allow that to happen. He said, come on, Thomas, you put your finger right there and feel those nail prints. Then he went to one step more, and he pulled his robe aside and said, now, Thomas, don't you feel that wound right there? And be not faithless, but believe. Thomas saw the Lord, this one who had been such a skeptic, prostrated himself before Jesus, and he said, "My Lord and my God." What did the disciples say? "The Lord is risen, we've seen the Lord." Thomas said, "I won't believe it unless this incredible test is met." Jesus met the test, and then Thomas said, "My Lord, you are my Lord, risen, resurrected from the dead." But not only that, he said, "You are my God as well." Thomas was a monotheistic Jew. He only believed in one God, and that God was Jehovah. But he indicated, he acknowledged that the one standing before him, risen from the dead, was not only Jesus who once was dead but now is alive, but he is his own personal individual God, his own personal individual Jehovah, whom he has worshipped all his life as well. And did Jesus rebuke him? The only thing for which Jesus rebuked Thomas was that it took a resurrection experience to convince him that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He said, "Because thou hast seen me, because I had to make a resurrection appearance unto you, Thomas, you have believed, and you're happy as a result of it. But blessed, happy are those who have not seen, to whom I have not made a resurrection appearance as I have unto you, and yet on the basis of eyewitness testimony of others, have believed." Paul said, you want proof about the resurrection of Jesus? You just go and ask Thomas. And ask those disciples about that time that Jesus appeared to Thomas, and they'll tell you. And then one last witness, and that's Paul. Look at verse 8. "And last of all, he was seen of me also, in addition to the others, as of one born at a due time." Paul said, "I saw Jesus. I saw Jesus risen from the dead on the Damascus Road." And here Paul lines up all of this evidence to show that Jesus is alive. You have more than 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know of any other event that is better attested. It only takes two witnesses to attest an event, to make sure that something has happened. Here you have over 500 witnesses. What does it take to convince people? Here it is, given to us that we might understand that Jesus, though he was buried in a tomb, came out of that tomb, and that he lives today. And here you have the old-time religion that Paul preached, the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of those who would believe in him, the burial of Jesus Christ to show the reality of his death and the reality of the third part of that old-time religion, which was the bodily resurrection of Jesus on the third day from the dead. But notice one last thing this morning, and that is this, the result of receiving the old-time religion. You know what it is? You receive the old-time religion, you'll be saved. Look at verse 1, the first part of verse 2. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the old-time religion which I preached unto you, which also you have received, you've embraced it as true, and in which ye stand, you adhere steadfastly to the truth of it, so that nothing will budge you from it, by which also ye are," what? "Saved." You can't put it any plainer. You say saved. What do you mean saved? Saved from eternal punishment that we deserve because of our violations of God's commandment. We're saved, we're delivered from that, and we're given eternal life. And the result of receiving the old-time religion is that you can be saved. Instead of having to bear the punishment for your sin, you can be saved, you can be delivered from it, you can know that heaven is your home, that your sins are forgiven, and you can have eternal life starting this very moment. And all you have to do to receive that is simply to receive the old-time religion. But you say, "Preacher, what do you mean when you say receive the old-time religion?" Well, if you receive it, you embrace it as true. And if you embrace it as true, you're going to do what the old-time religion says you have to do to be saved. And you know all you have to do is this. It's simply to repent of your sin, to realize that you are a sinner, and to say, "Lord, I'm sorry for it, and I'm willing to forsake it." And then you put your whole faith and trust on what Jesus did for you. You believe that he was your substitute. He took your place. He died to bear the punishment for your sin in his own body on the tree. And you believe that he was buried and that he rose again for you. And if you will do that, just as surely as you're sitting there in your seat, you will be saved. Once there was a doctor, he was going to take care of a patient. And in order to get to that patient, he had to cross a stream.
And there was a plank that led from one side of that stream to the other. And you know how you do when you look at a plank and you're not sure it will hold you? You put your foot out and you're trying to test it a little bit. You want to be sure. And the patient's falling from her window and she hollered out and she said, "It's all right, Doc, come on across, it'll hold you." So the doctor just went right on the cross. He trusted the plank and it held him. And he took care of her physical needs, and then he started to tell her about Jesus. He just told her about the old time religion, just like I told you this morning. And he said, "Now, all you got to do is to receive it, to believe that Jesus died for you, that he was buried, and that he rose again." And she said, "Well, what do you mean by believe?" He said, "Well, it's just like what you told me to do with that plank. I had to put my whole weight on that plank. If that plank didn't hold me, I'd been right down in that stream." And that's what you have to do with the old-time religion. You have to put your whole weight upon it so that if it doesn't save you, nothing ever will. And praise the Lord, she did. And folks, just as she was saved, so you can be saved if you do the whole thing. There is a plank, as it were, that goes from earth to heaven. It's the old-time religion. And you must put your whole weight upon it and it alone. Otherwise, you'll never get there. It's only the old-time religion that will ever take you to heaven. Here, then, is the old-time religion. The origin of it, it comes from God. Therefore, we have to believe it. The content of it, the death of Jesus for our sins and fulfillment of the Old Testament prediction of it. His burial and his bodily resurrection on the third day in fulfillment of the Old Testament prediction of it. And the result of receiving it, you will be saved. I like the way the hymn writer put it. Give me the old-time religion. Give me the old time religion. Give me the old time religion. And it's good enough for me. And it'll be good enough for you too. If you'll only receive it. I wonder, as we bow our heads, please, and close our eyes. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around, please. Maybe you're here this Easter Sunday morning and you say, "Preacher, I've never received the old time religion. But I know I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus died for me. And I'm willing to put my whole trust in Him and Him alone for my salvation. I believe that He died for me and that He was buried and rose again that I might have everlasting life. And I've never trusted Jesus before. I've never come to that point where I've said, 'Lord, I'm a sinner, and I know it. I know I deserve hell, eternal punishment there for my sin. But I'm going to trust Jesus as the one who took that punishment for me, that I might be saved from that and have everlasting life.' If that's so of you, would you do this for me quickly? This is all we're going to ask you to do. Right there in your seat, would you just slip your hand up and take it down? I'd love to remember you in a word of prayer. Is there one? Quickly, just slip it right up. Take it down. We're not going to embarrass you. This is all we're going to ask you to do. And this would be a wonderful thing if on this Easter Sunday morning you put your faith and trust in Jesus as your own personal Savior. Is there one? Just slip it right. Anyone? Father, we're so grateful for your word. We thank you that Jesus came. We thank you that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And Lord, we thank you that those of us who have trusted him as Savior can look forward to the time when Jesus will return. Lord, we look forward to that time when he comes to take us up to be with himself. And then for that time when he comes back to this earth and we shall come with him, and he establishes his worldwide dominion, and he reigns from shore to shore, and exercises dominion and reigns in righteousness and divine righteousness and peace. And we shall reign with him. Lord, how we look forward to that day. And Lord, we thank you for it now because we know it is an absolute certainty. In Jesus' name, amen.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.